So we started last week talking about counting the cost of the cross. And if ever do we need to hear the message of the cross of Jesus Christ and what that means, and for his church to take heed and count the cost of the cross, it would be in this day and hour. Especially because of the American church and where it is and the lack of influence it has in our nation. God is raising up a remnant that has counted the cost of the cross, a church, a new breed, a Joshua and Caleb generation, a Stephen generation that won't be silent, that will speak the truth of God's word in the midst of the twisted lies, that set the record straight, that we would have a voice in the earth and in our culture, that we would really rise up and be the church God intended for us to be, the church of salt and the church of light to the earth. And so we're talking a little bit about what this means, counting the cost of the cross. The cross, the central message of the church, the central message of the gospel of Christ. The cross speaks of the cost of our Christian faith. What did it cost God to give us access to him, our Christian faith? Well, we know in simplicity that Jesus died for us so that we can live. He paid the price to give us access to him, that we would know, be able to know him, that we would be able to have eternal life. It was the cost of the cross. But there's another side to the cost of the cross as well. And it's our commitment to Christ. And this is where it's usually missed. We only talk about his commitment to us. But the Christian faith is about commitment. It's about dedication. It's about our devotion. It's about our worship to God. But we can never have access to God unless he paid the price. So he pays the price. And it cost God his son to die on the cross, the ultimate price, the cost of the cross to give us access. But the cross also speaks about our commitment to Jesus Christ. In short, we choose to follow him at all costs. We choose to follow him at all costs. And so for the most part, the American church has taken the cross out of the gospel message. We've created some sort of like bubblegum Christianity or bubblegum gospel. Just the message is basically receive Jesus in your heart and you're all set for all eternity. No commitment is required of you, no repentance, no change of heart or change of mind. No change of life, no devotion to Christ, no cross to carry. Just receive Jesus in your heart. So that's primarily the message. It's a watered down message of the gospel in the American church. Bubblegum Christianity, convenient Christianity, where there is wanting the promises of God, but never costing us anything. Anytime you hear the word cross, you must think of cost. Whether it's the cross of Jesus dying for you, or it is the cross that he says you must pick up and carry in order to be his followers, it has to do with cost. There is a cost, and I know our salvation is free. We don't get saved by our works, we get saved by our trust and our faith in the one who died for us. We believe on him, but even believing on him, there's a cost because we give up something. We give up basically our life. We turn it over to him. We rely on him. We trust in him. We lean upon him. That's what it means to believe, not just believe in the head, but believe in the heart and believe in our actions. So there is a cost to Christianity, even though it is a free gift. And so we start to learn some of these things. There was all week long an old hymn that was ringing in my heart. And it's a simple, simple song written many years ago of having a dedication and following Christ. And just a few verses of the lyrics, I'm just going to read them. I've been singing it in my head all week, but let me just read a couple of verses. And it's simple. Most of you probably know it. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world is behind me. The cross is before me. No turning back, no turning back. There's a powerful message behind that lyrics. And the one who wrote it was martyred. It came to him spontaneously as they were about to kill him for his faith in Christ. But there's a commitment in these verses of, I have decided, I've made a decision to respond to God and follow him wholeheartedly. Giving, you know what that just means? It means giving the Lord Jesus everything that you know about yourself. To everything that you know about him. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to go through classes. You don't have to go to Bible school. You could just come to him as you are and give him everything you know about yourself. Your self-awareness of who you know you are as a person. And come and give it and turn it over to him. You may not know much about him except that he died for your sin and he's asking you to come to him and give him your life. That's all you know. That's the gospel message that you might have heard. But when you respond to that, that's where you become a Christian. And your sins are forgiven. And God gives you eternal life and makes you into a new creature. And so we come to him with what we know about ourselves to what we know about him. And we give him everything. And so I think that we can see very clearly in the Gospels and in the epistles that Christianity is more than somebody repeating a prayer after you, receiving Jesus in the heart. In fact, there's nowhere in the scriptures that even tells us that that's the way we're supposed to present the gospel. Just receive Jesus in your heart. That really doesn't mean much. And so we think that it's enough to just give mental assent to certain facts about the historical Jesus. Okay, yeah, we believe that he did live. I believe he's a real historical person that came and lived. And I believe in the Easter story and the Christmas story that, you know, he was born of a virgin. He dies on the cross and he rises from the dead. And we think that that's just enough to become a Christian. So, you know, it's very clear in Scripture that you got to go beyond mental knowledge about who Jesus is to a response. There has to be a response to Jesus, responding to his lordship and surrendering what we know about ourselves to him. This is where we enter into the Christian faith. Believing on him. Again, it talks about leaning on him, giving him the reins of our life. It by no means speaks about you becoming some type of perfect person. That's not what it's talking about, but it does mean that you give of yourself over to him. You devote your heart to him. He becomes the center of your life. And then you invite the Holy Spirit. And you allow the work of the Holy Spirit to work in you in such a way that he brings transformation to you and change to your life, making you more and more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And so when you look through the Gospels, you could see that Jesus, he had many followers. One of the striking characteristics of his ministry was the crowds that cheered him on and followed him. But when you really start to look closely at the people that followed him, they were basically split up in two groups. His followers can be categorized in two groups. There were the fully devoted followers. The ones who gave it all over to him. And then they were known as the disciples, and then there was the crowd. The crowd was basically his fan base. Most of the people that followed him were the crowd people, not the devoted people, the crowd people. The disciples, you see, they counted the cost. They devoted their hearts to Jesus. They followed him. They were committed to him. They weren't perfect by far. You look at the historical record of all the disciples. They all had issues. They were all messed up. And we're not talking about being perfect people. We're talking about just like surrendering. Well, I don't know how to surrender. God, I give you my life. I want to know you. I know you're not asking me to be perfect, that there's a process of change in my Christian walk with you, but I give you my heart. I want you to be the center of my life. It's a devoted heart to Christ. It's considering Jesus in your actions and in your life and putting him number one and thinking about what God thinks about every situation in life and worshiping him and honoring him with your life and everything that's part of your life. And so we see these two groups of people, the devoted ones. And then the other one was the large group. And it was basically the crowd. And so when you look at what Jesus often did is he would draw a line in the sand per se. And he would invite anyone who wanted to step out of the crowd. He would talk to the crowd on many different occasions. And you could see there's this invitation, never condemnation, but invitation. Come on now. Somebody say invitation. It's important. Never condemnation, never pressure. He never pressured anybody. He never rushed anybody into a decision to follow him. But there was always this invitation to step out of the crowd and commit their lives to him as a person and to his cause. Again, never put pressure to rush anybody in a decision. That's why it's important. We just don't want to just kind of get somebody to just say a quick prayer, you know, and repeat after us. It's got to be more than that. People have to really understand what's going on here. So he would invite them to step out of the crowd. Why? Because he wanted them to count the cost. He would always give them the terms of the agreement to be a follower of his. He didn't hide it. He didn't, you know, try to just, you know, make it sound sweet. No, he gave everybody the upside and the downside or the risk of following him. And so he invites people to come out of the crowd and make a commitment to him. Surrender, we could say. Surrendering to who he is. He is the Lord. He is first. He is a priority. He needs to be at the center of our life. Again, never condemnation, but always invitation. And if you were a part of the crowd, Jesus invites you to give yourself to him. Again, no condemnation ever, but he's inviting you to a different place. He's inviting you to step out of the crowd into a place where, and I know it sounds hard, but into a place where you lose your life. And we can think about that's just defeat. That's just failure. That's just misery, lose my life. I don't want to lose my life. But you have to understand what Jesus invites us into. He invites us into a greater life. He invites us into the Zoe life of God, the abundant life of God. He invites us into the blessing of God, into eternity. He invites us into a relationship with him. And so basically he asks us to step out of the crowd and to basically lose our life. And here's the verse of scripture. He says in Matthew 10:39, if you cling to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for me, he said, you'll find it. Find what? Find your true life, your authentic, real life that he has desired for you to live. Way better than the life that you're living now. So I want you to see it again. He's inviting the people that were following him to basically step out of the crowd and give it over and lose it, basically. Let go of their life, the control of their life. And the best that you know how, lay it down before him and surrender your life to him. He said, basically, this is the line he put in the sand. The invitation was, I want your heart. I want your affections. I want your devotion and your worship. He basically is saying, I want to be at the center of your life. And he's basically saying it's the only way to really find the true life that I have for you. But you know, most of the crowd doesn't want to do that. They don't want to give it up. See, the crowd just wants the blessing. They want to follow Jesus from afar. They want to see the miracles. They want to have a free meal, you know, have some healings and the blessing. But when you look in the scripture, they didn't want Jesus messing any deeper with their life. They didn't want Jesus messing with their life. You see, again, they just wanted the upside of following Jesus. But they didn't want anything that would require something from them. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to give up anything. And so that was the line that Jesus drew in the sand. He drew a line in the sand. But they didn't want to step over the line. They rather play it safe. They rather be distant followers instead of stepping over the line so that Jesus starts messing with their life and their priorities. You see, Christianity is not about conveniently fitting Jesus into your heart. That's not what Christianity is, or giving Jesus a slice of your life. You know, we categorize our life. We put our family over here. That's a part of our life. Our career over here, our social life over here, our friends over here, our finances over here. And we got these bunch of slices that make up our pie, we could say. And so we find out about Jesus and we take him, we want him to be one of the slices of the pie. But see, Christianity is basically Jesus wants to be the pie. He wants to be at the center of your life. You know, I was thinking about it, it's like a wheel. A bicycle wheel that has spokes. Each spoke is a fragment. Each spoke is basically a part of your life, social life, your friends, your finances, your education. You know, all these spokes come out of your life and it makes the wheel turn, right? But each spoke has to be connected to a hub in the center. So here's the way Jesus wants it to be. He wants to be the hub. He wants to be the center. And he wants everything to be connected to him as the center of your life. Come on. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He invites you to be the center of his life. He wants to be the hub of your life and everything to connect with the hub. He is the priority of your life. And you could see that very clearly in scripture. So there's nothing really convenient about Christianity except that Jesus wants to become your all in all. So when we become a Christian, there is an interruption. We're just going to be straight with you. There's an interruption that comes into your life. Your eyes are open. You start being aware of God. But God is in you. The Holy Spirit's in you. And he immediately begins to work in you, challenging you, convicting you, shaping you, wanting to form you, wanting areas of your life you to change or change your mind or your thoughts. He wants to bring transformation. So that's an interruption. That's an interruption with how we were living our life. And so he begins to interrupt our life. And he begins to put his finger on certain places in our life. Again, he doesn't force us into change. He leads us into change. And the more we're pliable and surrender to him, the more he is able to change us and transform us. So he wants to invite the ones who are in the crowd. They don't want Jesus to get too close. They rather follow from afar. They want to see his miracles and blessings, but they don't want to identify with him. Well, he invites those people, step out. Step out of the crowd if you want to follow me. I want more of your hearts. I want you to give me more of your heart. It doesn't have to be overnight, but begin to surrender more of your life to me. And as you do so, man, God begins to work. Make himself very, very keenly aware of who he is as a person and where he's working in your life. It's absolutely amazing. We call that sanctification. It's the process of the Holy Spirit changing us, starting from the inside, working its way outside. And so in Mark 16:16, Jesus said, anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. Strong, strong words. But he uses this word baptize. If you believe and are baptized, see, baptism is really important. It doesn't give you salvation. It doesn't give you salvation, but it's important because baptism, basically we say baptism is an outward act of your believing. See, believing is more than, again, just giving mental knowledge. Okay, Jesus, he was born of a virgin. He was a real person in history. I believe that he died for our sins on the cross. It's not just going down the checklist of historical facts. Believing's deeper than that. It touches the heart. When you believe in the heart, there is a response to this God that we know. There is a surrender. So it's more than just believing in the mind. But if you believe in our baptism, see, baptism is an outward expression of your faith. You are believing in him. And when you are baptized, you identify with his death on the cross. How many of you would say that's a cost? You identify with his death. You identify with his burial. In other words, it's not just Jesus now in history. You come into him and there's an experience of identification with him. It's the part of the born again experience, being a new creation. You may not even understand this, but you enter into his experience. When you believe on him and give him your life, you enter into it. And the baptism was always a public thing. It wasn't done in secret. It was out in the public. And you were identifying with his death and burial when you went under the water. That was identification with his death and his burial. That you're part of it. So you go under the water. When you come up out of the water, you identify with a new life. The resurrection. So baptism, see, that all happens when you are born again. When you say yes to Jesus, I give you all that I know of myself to all that I know of you. I want to know you, God. I surrender my heart. I give you the reins. There's a baptism. So when you go and physically are water baptized, you are saying this, I have made a decision to identify with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I identify with the crucifixion that my old man dies today. And I have been buried with him under that water. You're buried with him. But when God rose him from the dead, I also am raised from the dead. No turning back. No turning back, like the song says. That I have identified with a new life in Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus. That was what baptism was all about. A public declaration that I'm not perfect, but I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. Come on now. In John chapter 3, there was a secret admirer of Jesus. His name was Nicodemus. He was a high-ranking religious official. He was a Pharisee. He was also part of the elite group of his day. Very well-known Pharisee. He was part of that group called the Sanhedrin, the courts of justice in the religious system. He was very well known, highly respected of everybody. However, This man, Nicodemus, he followed Jesus from a distance. He listened to Jesus' teachings. He saw the miracles that Jesus did, how Jesus, you know, loved the people around him and cared for them. But he was always watching from a distance. You see, you might find Nicodemus in the crowd, kind of blending in with the big groups of people or standing off in the shadows, observing. You see, Nicodemus made sure that he didn't get too close to Jesus where anybody thought that he was actually identifying with the disciples or with Jesus. So Nicodemus, we see him, when we see him in Scripture, he's definitely an admirer of Jesus, but more of a secret admirer, we could say. He was an undercover follower, an in-the-closet follower, we could say. You see, he kept it secret. It was a secret that he was a distant follower of Jesus. He was intrigued by Jesus. He admired him and his ministry, but it was always from far away, never got too close. You see, if he were to identify with Jesus of Nazareth, he knew there was a great risk attached to that. It could cost him his reputation, his status. It may even cost him his job. He didn't want to take that risk. Being a secret admirer, it was a lot safer than being one of those disciples who made a commitment to Jesus. Because for Nicodemus, no risk doing it like this. I could just be comfortable in the crowd. No interruption in my life. No fire in my soul. No cost. I don't got to give up anything. Come on now. Come on now. See, the church in America is basically filled with those type of people. And so it says in John chapter 3 about Nicodemus, it said that he came to Jesus in the night. Now there's only one reason why he comes to Jesus in the night. It's because he didn't want anybody to see him. Come on now. That's the only reason. He thought that he could have this secret relationship with Jesus and nobody would know it. He wouldn't be too radical. Maybe he could have a relationship with Jesus that wouldn't cost him anything, that wouldn't require anything of him, that wouldn't disrupt his life in any way. Come on, you know what I mean. This is the mindset of Nicodemus. Maybe I could just stay in the crowd and have a relationship with Jesus. You see, Nicodemus wanted the upside of Jesus without the downside of following Jesus. Come on. Again, a picture of most of the American church. They want to be followers of Jesus without a devotion to Jesus. Come on, I'm trying to make it simple. Nicodemus followers, okay? You know, when I was thinking about this, I thought of myself, I was a Nicodemus follower. I was, when I was 15, 16, maybe close to, probably 17 years old, I was a Nicodemus follower. When I was a teenager, I was really searching for God. I had some experiences as a little kid with the presence of God, but I was open to God. I used to attend a Bible study, midweek Bible study with my mother and go with her to this Bible study. I always looked forward to it because there was the presence of God in that room. It was a group that kind of broke out of the Catholic, traditional Catholic religion, and it was a charismatic movement during this time. It was a real move of the Spirit, God coming into the Catholic Church, and it kind of splintered some groups that would meet during the week, and they would bring their guitars, and there would be true worship. And in fact, I remember even that song being sung in these Bible studies. But I had experiences with God. I met with God. I looked forward to being in these folk mass where people just sat around in a circle and waited on God and worshiped God and prayed for the sick. And so I was part of this. But I'm telling you, I was a Nicodemus follower. I was so petrified that when I got out of that car in the parking lot, that somebody I knew would be around, somebody from school, one of my friends. I remember getting out of the car and just kind of scanning the whole parking lot, looking at the rinking. Sure, I don't know anybody. And then I bolt into the building. And I'd have this experience, and then before I came out of the building, I'd be checking the parking lot, making sure I wasn't identified. Come on now. I was a Nicodemus follower. I wanted Jesus, but I didn't want to come out in the open. I wanted it to be a private matter. I didn't want anybody to know about it. I wanted the bennies, but I didn't want to make the devotion. I wasn't devoted. I was just enjoying the presence and the upside of the Christian faith. But I never made a commitment. I never made a devotion. I was never born again. Even with these experiences, God was wooing me. He was calling me. He was pricking my heart. He was even giving me samples of his goodness and his presence. But I was a Nicodemus follower. I didn't want any interruptions. I'm a young guy, man. I'm a teenager. I don't want any interruptions in my life. I don't want to turn nothing over. I want to have fun as a teenager. Come on, I had things that, you know, fun sin to do. You know, I had exciting sinful things to do that was fun as a teenager. And so I wanted to be this secret admirer like Nicodemus. But the truth of the matter is that you can't follow Jesus without your life being interrupted. Without God starting to get a hold of your heart and the entirety of your life. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night. See, I believe Nicodemus wasn't satisfied with being a secret admirer of Jesus. It's never satisfying. It'll never fulfill you. It'll never fill the gaping hole in your heart for the creator of the universe. It'll never fulfill you. See, I believe there was this gaping hole in Nicodemus's heart, which could never be filled by his religious position, his status in life, the accolades of man that he received from everybody around him. He couldn't be satisfied with his strict adherence to the law as a Pharisee or the knowledge he obtained in seminary. With all of that, Nicodemus was spiritually thirsty, and his thirst was never quenched. The more studying he did, you know, the more accolades he had from the people around him, the more notoriety, it never, ever quenched his thirst. And so he comes to Jesus in the night, and he's searching maybe for something more. And so maybe speaking to Jesus, maybe it would satisfy his thirst or satisfy his hunger, at least give him some comfort. Maybe Jesus will affirm him as a secret admirer. Oh, Nicodemus, I've seen you in the crowd. I see that you're a secret admirer and you got it under wraps and nobody knows. Oh, I admire that, Nicodemus. Maybe he's thinking he's going to get the blessing of the Lord for being a secret admirer, for following from a distance, for being afraid of stepping out of the crowd and not getting too close, didn't want to take any risk. Maybe he thought Jesus was going to affirm that. So here's the story. Here's how it goes. He comes to Jesus in the night. Second verse. Comes to Jesus in the night and said, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. So this is what he says to Jesus. And then the next verse, follow me. Next verse, Jesus said, very truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. What? See, if you're like me, you'd read that and say, well, wait a minute. Isn't there supposed to be some verses in between? It doesn't like seem like it's supposed to. There's no connection here with what Nicodemus said. Nicodemus showing Jesus that he was a fan. I'm sure at that moment when he comes to Jesus and he said, Rabbi, you're such a great teacher. God, everybody knows you're such a great teacher. No one could do what you do unless God was with him. So it's obvious God. I mean, at that moment, Nicodemus was probably going to expect a pat on the back. Attaboy, Nicky. Attaboy. You're one of my fans. And so Jesus responds. Didn't get the attaboy, but he responds. And Jesus went right to the cry of his heart. Didn't waste any time. No small talk. Went right to the center of his heart. And he makes this statement. Verily, verily, I say unto you, no one could see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. My God. The statement was probably hard for Nicodemus to swallow. Why? Because, you see, Nicodemus had been working for his salvation and being as perfect as he could be. He was not only a scholar in the scripture, but he was an adherer and keeper of the commandments of God. He was a religious leader. Surely he had salvation. But the first response of Jesus was, truly I say unto you, no one could see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. So when he said, very truly I say to you, he's saying, I say to you, Nicodemus. Nobody else is here. I'm talking to you, Nicodemus. Nobody, including you, the Pharisee, the scholar, the adherer of my commandments, nobody can enter into the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So when Jesus said this, he was basically saying, Nicodemus, I have something deeper for you. I have a new life to offer you. But I need, Nicodemus, listen, I need more of you. It's not enough that you are religious. It's not enough that you can memorize verses of scripture. It's not enough that you mentally believe who I am and that you're an admirer of mine. I want you to seek me and follow me, not only in the dark, but I want you to follow me out in the open. I want you to follow me in the daytime. I want you to follow me when people are watching and people are looking. Stop hiding in the night and hiding in the shadows. Come on out and stop being a secret admirer of mine. So Jesus is saying, yes, I'll interrupt your life. Yes, it might cost you something. You may lose your status, Nicodemus. Your faith may offend people. You may even lose some of your friends. Maybe even some of those who are part of your own family. See, Jesus was introducing a new way of living. It went beyond the observances of the law of Moses to the surrender of this person named Jesus the Christ from Nazareth. What Jesus was saying is, Nicodemus, this is going to cost you something. He was letting Nicodemus know that this decision would literally touch his entire life. Not one of the spokes in his life, but his entire life will be affected. As Jesus is the center of your life. You see, real Christianity is a life decision. A life decision. Not only in terms of time, but also in terms of scope. Christianity is a life decision. Yes, in time, no turning back until I see you, but also in scope. Not just the duration of your life in the earth, but the entirety of your life. Christianity touches it all. It touches everything in your life. Everything that pertains to your human life is touched by Jesus and considered by Jesus. It's being devoted in your heart to him, that he becomes the center of your life, regardless of what your vocation is. Doesn't mean you're going to be a preacher of the gospel. Doesn't mean you're going to be a missionary. Regardless of what your vocation is, wherever your vocation is, you see, your calling and vocation is secondary to making Jesus the center of your life. But when he's the center of your life, it touches everything around you. So Jesus doesn't hold back. Let's finish this up. He lays out the terms to his secret admirer. So there's no misunderstanding, right? I've been saying that, right? Puts the terms out there so nobody is in the dark of what's happening. The question is, will Nicodemus step over the line? The scriptures give us some insight that he did. In John chapter 19, after Jesus was crucified, was taken off of the cross, when all the others were hiding in fear of the Roman soldiers and the religious leaders, Nicodemus is in the narrative. He brings this costly mixture of myrrh and aloes. He prepares, takes Jesus down from the cross, prepares his body, and wraps his body in strips of linen, places his body in the tomb. See, it seems like Nicodemus stepped over the line and came out of the crowd now. He's no longer a secret admirer. You see, when he first came to Jesus in John chapter 3, he came to Jesus in the night, right? Didn't want to be identified with Jesus. Wanted to make sure he was looking across, scoping the parking lot before he went to have a conversation with Jesus. Make sure nobody knew who he was, who's undercover. But now something happens. He steps over the line. He did. He came out of the crowd. And he prepares the body of Jesus. He takes the body down in broad daylight. It's not nighttime now. Now it's the morning. And everybody could see. He does it in a very public way. He claims the body of Jesus. Come on now. He wraps the body of Jesus. He puts the body in a tomb. So history tells us that Nicodemus became a radical, devoted follower of Jesus, giving his life to Jesus, even his own flesh, because he became a martyr. The one who came to Jesus in John chapter 3 in the middle of the night, didn't want to get too close, secret admirer, didn't want anybody to see. And what happened to this man? In the first century, he was martyred because he refused to deny his faith and trust in his Savior. So Nicodemus breaks out of religion, breaks that stronghold of religion, enters into a relationship with Jesus. Just a couple of thoughts here about who he was. Nicodemus was that Pharisee. Educated leaders, schooled in the knowledge of the scrolls, the Old Testament. You see, Pharisees had knowledge without relationship. That's what Nicodemus was. He a secret admirer, but he had knowledge, no relationship with Jesus, but knowledge. So but why the church is filled with people who have knowledge without relationship? And so Jesus described the Pharisees this way, Matthew 15:8. Look, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So Jesus even said the religious leaders, the religious people, they had religion, but they didn't have relationship. They had the knowledge, they knew the right religious jargon to say, come on now, follow me. They had the right religious jargon to say, but their hearts were far from me, Jesus said. There was no relationship. They gave their minds over to me, but they never surrendered their heart to me. They were taught in their thoughts and in their mind and in their knowledge in their head, but they had no intimate knowledge of me. There was no relationship. And so this is a good description of many of those who claim to be followers of Jesus. Today, they're secret admirers. Knowledge without relationship. You could have the Bible knowledge. You could be living in the Bible belt and still not know God. You see, when the Bible speaks about having a knowledge of God, it never just speaks about having head knowledge of God, but it always includes intimate relationship. Always. You see, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, here, look at this little verse. Adam knew his wife Eve. You see that word knew? The word knew is the Hebrew word yada, which means to completely, to know completely, and to be completely known. He knew his wife Eve. He was known by Eve, and he knew Eve completely. Genesis chapter 4, in verse 1, a different translation says, Adam made love to his wife Eve. That's what it means, new. This is just a different translation. Adam made love to his wife Eve. She became pregnant, gave birth to Cain. So it's an intimate knowing on every level. That's what the Bible word knowledge in the New Testament means. Intimately know. It's a Hebrew word here, but kenoskis. In the New Testament, the Greek word has the same connotation to intimately know, not just in the head. See, the Pharisees knew in the head, but they had no intimate knowledge. They honored the Lord with their lips and their sayings, and they kept the commandments, but their hearts were far from God. Why? There was no relationship. There was knowledge without relationship. One more thing. The Pharisees also, they had rules without relationship as well. Now, let me just set the record straight. I got no issue with rules. I got no issues with rules. I got no issues with do's and don'ts. I mean, you can just read the gospel. You can't get away from it. I had some people try to teach me that, you know, God's not really into the do's and the don'ts. Really? Read just the words of Jesus, just red letters, and how many times Jesus is saying, don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this. You can't get away from it. There are do's and don'ts. I have no issues with rules. God set rules in the Garden of Eden. God gives us boundaries. God sets rules for us, and rules are important. But rules without relationship is religious. Oh, that's the big thing. Rules without relationship is religious. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is addressing the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. They memorized the scriptures. They were considered the theologians of their day, an expert at keeping the rules of the law. They were so focused on rules that they became obsessed with the outward and they neglected the inward. Rules were more important than anything that was happening on the inside of them. They had to dot every I, cross every T. They had to do everything outwardly that they were supposed to do as a checklist. But their inside always told a different story. They kept the rules, but they had no relationship. Let me have a little bit of keyboard here. The outside didn't match the inside. Everything that they did as a religious people was for show. So we do have a lot of people in the body of Christ that give you the outward action, but the inward heart tells a different story. It's people trying so hard to give the appearance of their godliness and their holiness and their righteousness, but the inside tells a different story. There's not continuity. There's not a connection. The inside, the relationship, the heart of the relationship that you have with God. See, the rules and the do's and the don'ts, they're to protect our life. They're to honor God. Don't dismiss the rules, the do's and the don'ts, but they come out of having a relationship with God, knowing that God has my best interest in mind, and I will honor him not just with my lips and my sayings, but I will honor him with my actions. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't what? What? Don't what? Don't what? Don't do the things that I say to do. You got to have both. It starts with a relationship with God. Jesus said this about the religious people, and then we'll close it. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you to do. I mean, right here, it sounds like he's affirming the religious leaders. He's affirming them. And usually we stop right here. But the verse continues, and it's finished up in the next breath. So he's saying these religious leaders, these teachers of the law, obey them and do what they tell you to do because it's righteous what they're telling you to do, But then he finishes his breath. But don't do what they do. Do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. So he's saying there's a disconnect in the teachers of the law. They could teach the right thing, but their hearts are disconnected. So they have the rules, the regulations, the do's and the don'ts without the relationship. Why don't you stand to your feet? Jesus is calling Nicodemus into a real and authentic relationship with him. Come on, I want you to just lift up your hands to Jesus. If you just want to surrender to him. Maybe you're here and you would say, yeah, man, I am totally a secret admirer. I'm totally part of the crowd. And I do, I feel Jesus inviting me. Maybe you're here and you feel Jesus is inviting you, not condemning you, but inviting you to step out of the crowd. Step out of the crowd and move towards the heart of Jesus. You can't have a relationship with Jesus lost in the crowd as a secret admirer. Unless a man be born again, Jesus said. Could Jesus be saying the same thing to you as he said to Nicodemus? Okay, Nicodemus, I want more of you. I want more. Move closer to me. You could do it. You could step out of the crowd. I have a great life for you. I have a great destiny for you. I want not only to know you, I want you to know me. Unless a man be born again, step out of the crowd and come closer to me and allow me to breathe my life on you, my spirit in you, make you into a new creation, forgive you of your sin and open up your eyes and give you my Holy Spirit and begin to work on the inside first. And eventually it'll bleed to the outside. Can you give me the reins of your life? Can you step out of the crowd and kneel before me and call me your Lord? You don't need to be afraid. I am with you. I will always be with you, even to the end of the age. Heavenly Father, I ask you, convict our hearts. Show us where we are. Show us where we are without condemnation, without fear, without guilt. Show us where we are, God. Regardless of what we do in life, you're calling us into an authentic relationship with you that we cannot have it in the shadows. We can't have it in a Nicodemus lifestyle following you. We can't have it in secret. You're calling us to take a step. This is what it means to step over the line and just give you all that we know about ourselves today. To all that we know about you, we surrender that way, God, and give you the reins of our life. Begin to work. Invite him now. Invite him. Just say, Lord, begin to work in my life. Draw me by your Spirit closer to you. I want to give more of my heart to you. I want you to work on my thoughts, on my mind, on my perspectives, on my life. I want you to heal me, deliver me, and free me. I want you to raise me up, Lord, to be one in your army, God, one that is in your army, not just the family, but in your army. So, Heavenly Father, raise up your people in this hour. Raise up a church, God, that would not be secret admirers, but that would be devoted to you in their heart, that would be worshipers of God, that would put you at the center of their life, that would yield to you, that would consider you in their life, in every aspect of their life, that we would consider consider what you have to say, the way that you think of things, that we would have your thoughts, oh God, that we would adjust our ways and adjust our thinking, that we would love you first, that we would worship you more than we admire anything else in life, that we would give you our all, God. You're not looking to make us into a religious robot or religious freak. You are calling us to be a son and a daughter of God that has authentic relationship with you. You've given us the access, God. We step over the line today. We enter through that door, Jesus. We give you our hearts, God. We give you our all. Begin to work in me, God. We thank you for raising up the church in America. The church in America, we destroy, we bring down bubblegum, convenient Christianity. Lord, raise up a mighty church. A church that loves you, a church that honors you, a church that respects what you say, a church that obeys you, God, a church that'll be used by you. Raise up a church of devoted followers of yours, God. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Come on, give the Lord a hand. Praise God. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Looks like the sun's out today. Enjoy the rest of your weekend. We will see you next week. The cafe is open. Be blessed.